Father, thank you for the reading of your scriptures each week. We do pray that you always cause us to be attentive so that your word might be honored and we might be edified by it. And now as we give our attention to the preached word, we pray for teachable hearts, first of all. Cause us to concentrate on what the word says and cause your spirit to move among us to accomplish your purposes, all for your glory and all in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please turn to 1 Kings chapter 3. I want to begin by reading the first few verses to get the background established for us. 1 Kings chapter 3, begin with verse 1. Then Solomon formed a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. The people were still sacrificing on the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. Now Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. The king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. In the last sermon, we learned about some serious challenges facing Solomon when he assumed the throne. And as the next chapter opens, we learn that the new king faced significant challenges of a political nature. For example, one way in which Solomon sought to improve his circumstances, politically speaking, involved a common practice among rival nations at that point in history. He married the daughter of Pharaoh and forged a political alliance. Solomon also had to contend with the sad spiritual state of his people. The worship practices of the nation were in desperate need of reform. The king faced the challenges of discipline himself so that his walk might not be a hindrance to his people. And he had, of course, his father as an example before him. And in that endeavor, for a period, Solomon failed as he succumbed to the temptation to worship Jehovah contrary to God's instructions. Now, we should be aware that at this point in Israel's history, the temple, of course, has not yet been built. But God had already revealed that Israel was ultimately to worship at the place he would choose as his central sanctuary. This is specified in Deuteronomy chapter 12. Now, unlike the various pagan religions, which commonly built shrines on elevated locations, the idea for Israel, as specified by God, was centralized worship, not a multitude of local shrines. Now, immediately following the description of that day, you'll see that the writer tells us of an encounter between Solomon and the Lord. In fact, I would describe what we're about to read as one of the most remarkable encounters between God and man to be found in Scripture. I want you to imagine what it would be like to hear this statement spoken to you by God. Ask what you wish me to give you. Ask what you wish me to give you. Would that not be the most incredible declaration you ever heard? Especially if you know the nature of God, you would quickly realize that he is capable of giving you anything. What would you say in response? Ideally, if we were to ponder this offer for just a few moments, our request would be more functional than some tangible asset like a new car or a new home. With sincere desires, we might ask for something that would enable us to better serve the Lord. What I just described happened to King Solomon. It happened shortly after he replaced his father. Solomon's request in response to this extraordinary statement from God is recorded in verses 5 through 15 of this third chapter. And that's the passage we're going to examine this afternoon. Verses 5 through 15 contain Solomon's requests. Let me read verse 5 once again. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at night, and God said, "Ask what you wish me to give you." One night, the Lord came to Solomon in a dream and gave him the opportunity that I just described. Without qualifications, God put Solomon gave him this open-ended statement, "Ask what you wish me to give you." Let's not fail to appreciate what's happening on this occasion. Solomon is in a place where he should not have been. And he is doing what he should not have been doing. Namely, bringing burnt offerings to the Lord in a location not sanctioned by God. Nevertheless, this is the occasion that God chooses to speak to Solomon and present him this statement. Ask what you wish me to give you. Well, let's pick it up in verse 6. Then Solomon said, "You have shown great loving kindness to your servant David, my father, according as he walked before you in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart toward you. And you have reserved for him this great loving kindness that you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David. Yet I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. Your servant is in the midst of your people, which you have chosen, a great people who are too many to be numbered or counted. So give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" Before Solomon responds, he rehearses, you'll notice, the experience of his father David. Solomon knew the nature of the relationship between his father and the Lord. He witnessed the favor of God shown repeatedly and richly, I would say, to his father David. There was no question in Solomon's mind regarding God's abundant goodness to his father. You'll notice Solomon refers to the loving kindness that God had shown his father. I want to explain the significance of this particular Hebrew word. It's a wonderful term used in reference to God's covenant activities. The Hebrew word is chesed. The word describes a relationship in which God demonstrates unique regard for someone. It is used, and I've said this before, exclusively in the context of covenant relationships. Solomon is not recalling just any relationship between God and one who happened to worship God, therefore. Solomon had the advantage of seeing a lively and encouraging relationship between God and his own father. The son observed the blessings of God so very evident in his father's life, in personal as well as public ways. David became great because God made him great. David enjoyed victory in battles because God gave him those triumphs. David knew God as his heavenly father because the Lord first drew him near. And Solomon had witnessed all those things. He beheld this relationship, and he could testify, therefore, that his father, verse 6, walked before the Lord in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart. God showed favor to David, and David in turn honored God by ordering his life according to principles of holiness. And this was part of Solomon's legacy as a son of one who served the Lord and genuinely desired to please him. And Solomon, I think, reveals unusual insight before God grants his wish when he indicates his awareness of his unique place in this relationship between the Lord and his father David. "You have reserved for my father this great loving kindness that you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is today." This day. So what's Solomon thinking before he gives his actual response? In Solomon's mind, having his son follow you as king of the people of God was an example of God's favor. This is what David experienced. The rise of David from a young shepherd to the king of God's nation is without doubt an incredible story of God's electing power, his love, his providence, and his trustworthiness. All these things are elements in the answer Solomon is going to give to the Lord. And what follows is a humble admission on the part of Solomon. You shouldn't be surprised with this, however. If a man has the perspective and the experience of Solomon, much of which he just summarized, you would not expect him to boast about himself in response to this statement from God. He would recognize that as God's grace had been abundantly shown to his father, it would also be the key to his present situation and future prosperity as a king. And therefore, Solomon describes himself as a little child who does not know how to go out or come in. Now, he's not referring to his physical maturity, but to his worthiness to take the place of David and become the king under God. He means that he will need guidance. He means that that guidance can come only from the one who has guided and protected his father before him. Solomon also confesses that the people of God constitute a great nation, one chosen by God, too many to be counted, verse 8. He's emphasizing once again the enormity of the responsibility he has inherited. Solomon understands his calling, I think. He understands it is in a distinct way. His relationship is going to be based on what he's observed between God and his father. This realization, I think, simply solidifies Solomon's humble approach to the Lord's offer. When he's admitted these things, how could Solomon then go on to request anything other than what would help him serve the Lord like his father before him? What would give him the utmost effectiveness as the new king? We aren't told about everything that was in the mind of Solomon as he contemplated God's statement. We do know, however, that he took the time to remind himself of the character of his life up to that point. It appears Solomon realized that he was being given the opportunity to contribute to the work of God and thus become much more than a recipient, as had been true for most of his life up to this point. So, Solomon, realizing all that, asked for something intended to enable him to please the Lord. His request then is most honorable. Solomon requests that the Lord give him an understanding heart to judge your people to discern between good and evil. Verse 9. This is completely unselfish on his part. It pertains to the honor of God. And after that, the blessings of the people of God. Let's pick it up in verse 10. It was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. God said to him, because you have asked this thing, and have not asked for yourself long life, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself discernment to understand justice, behold, I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you. But I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there will not be any among the kings like you all your days. If you walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and commandments, as your father David walked, then I will prolong your days. Well, then Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. And he came to Jerusalem and stood before the ark of the covenant of the Lord and offered burnt offerings and made peace offerings and made a feast for all his servants. Solomon's request pleased the Lord. What an understatement. And that's exactly what you would expect. Of all the gifts Solomon could have asked for, and God named some of them, of course, he chose that which would enable him to make the most of his position as a king, the most, therefore, of his life. God gladly granted Solomon's desire. Verse 12, I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart. In fact, God goes well beyond what Solomon asked for, he reveals, and declares that there has been no one like Solomon before him. There shall not be anyone like Solomon after him or in his days. And the Lord added to this promise riches and honor. Solomon is going to be distinguished in every way that a man could be distinguished on this earth. And God will continue to bless him and cause his name to endure, verse 14, as long as he walks in the ways of his father David. And once again, we have testimony concerning David's piety. Through obedience to God's word, just as David had demonstrated, Solomon would know God's favor himself. This statement from God reminds us that simple obedience to his will is what pleases him most. One of Solomon's first acts after experiencing this dream was a symbolic reformation of worship. Rather than go to a high place, Solomon made his way to Jerusalem, and there he offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. In addition, he included his servants in a great celebration. Now remember that Solomon was in Gibeon when he had this dream. That is a place where he typically worshipped, as I said earlier. But now, after his contact with God, he leaves that place and returns to that one location God has designated, which was Jerusalem. As I noted, this act was indicative, I think, of Solomon's return to a more careful walk before God. And once again, I want to note that this continuing story provides good material for application. For example, consider again Solomon's dream. Solomon's contact with the Lord took place in the context of an act of disobedience. He was in Gibeon when he should have been in Jerusalem. Is it not typical of the Lord to come to our aid precisely at that moment when we're engaged in some kind of foolishness or disobedience? God does not turn his back on you when you fall into sin. He doesn't withhold his help until you deliver yourself from the snare. God comes to you, as it were, when you need him most. And were that not the case, we would all be lost. If you ever find yourself in such a situation, don't wait until you free yourself to call on God. Don't wait until you convince yourself you may approach him again. You might be waiting forever. The time to seek God's help is the moment you realize you need his help. And the wonderful thing about our relationship with the Lord, as I've already suggested, is that he is willing to come to his people's aid, even when they are trapped because of their own choices and decisions. The second application is to be made, I think, regarding that wonderful term, loving kindness. We should not pass too quickly over that word. It speaks directly of your saving relationship and your eternal security. If you are one of the redeemed, then God's unfailing mercy and consistent care belong to you. You can be assured that you will never, ever know even a moment of separation from your Heavenly Father. There will never be even a split second during which you are forgotten by him or left on your own. You belong to the exclusive body of God known as God's elect. You can't be taken out of that group. You didn't put yourself there. You can't take yourself out. That's the wonderful message of the gospel. This truth should bring you tremendous encouragement, especially during the trying times you face in this world. Knowing that God loves you, knowing that God will never withhold that love from you, should give you a deeply satisfying sense of peace. The third application is one we frequently encounter as we study the Bible. We frequently encounter this truth because it is of fundamental importance. It's one of those basic teachings that relate to the nature of our walk with God. And I'm referring to the fact that obedience is essential in pleasing God. In regard to this subject of obedience, of course, the Bible makes two points abundantly clear. First, our justification is in no way dependent upon our obedience. We are justified by grace through faith. It is the work of God from beginning to end. Second, the Bible also teaches that the pursuit of obedience will be one of our consistent characteristics if, in fact, man, woman, boy, or girl, we have been justified by the grace of God. The inevitable result of a redeemed soul is a desire to walk in peace with God. And throughout Scripture, obedience is presented as that crucial ingredient in a peaceful relationship with him. Obedience that comes from our love for him pleases God. I often use the phrase thankful obedience. I didn't get that. I didn't create that myself. I think I got it from our elder, or I think he got it from R.C. Sproul. Thankful obedience. To emphasize that our desire to obey the word of God is grounded in our thankfulness for what he has given us already. So neither our justification nor our security depends on our conformity to God's will. Justification, again, is a gift of God. And our eternal security rests in the fact of God's unchangeable nature. Obedience will always be a proper response to what God has done for us. But it will never be the cause for what God has done for us. Once again, therefore, if you have been redeemed, obedience to the Word of God should be one of your most obvious characteristics. That's why, of course, the Bible speaks of this topic so often. This is why you must be willing to evaluate yourself and answer questions like this. Am I walking in obedience to the Lord? Is my life marked by a sincere desire to please God? And those aren't difficult questions. You know if you delight in keeping the commandments of God. Do you delight in keeping the commandments of God? You know the attitude that rests in your heart toward the requirements God has stipulated. May the Lord cause each of us to rejoice in the Word of God, and may He fix in our hearts an unshakable dedication to His pleasure. Our fourth application, which will be the last, comes from the end of the passage that we considered today. You'll remember that after the dream and after Solomon requested wisdom, the first thing he did was return to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices. I think Solomon realized his sin in offering sacrifices at the high places. After this, his encounter with the Lord, therefore, he corrected his transgression and went to that one place sanctioned by God. I would suggest that this amounts to repentance. That's what we're witnessing, repentance. Whenever we realize we have sinned, our first step should be one of reformation. That is, we should immediately cease breaking the word and immediately begin keeping the word. We are to turn from one thing to another. We are to turn from a course of sin to that course of obedience. All of us have had such an experience. There have been times in our lives when we confessed our sin and sought from that point forward to conduct ourselves properly. And since we covered the topic of obedience at some length previously, I want to emphasize another element that is crucial to our efforts to abandon that which displeases God, so that we might pursue that which brings Him pleasure. I'm referring to the fact that the opportunity and ability to repent come from your Savior. If we had not been released from condemnation, there would be no such thing as repentance. We would remain dead in our sins. We would never know the relief of God's forgiveness or the comfort of His fatherly care. We did not deliver ourselves, nor did we make payment for that sin which separated us from God. We did not satisfy the justice of God, nor did we appease His righteous indignation. We were lost and we were without hope. So no act of obedience, no matter how small, no matter how large, would be possible for us if Christ had not rescued us. This is one fundamental truth that we have to embrace, because our experience as God's people is grounded in that truth. Have you ever found yourself at that point of repentance for some sin and felt so very grateful for God's willingness to forgive you? Have you ever had occasion to be glad as you recall the never-failing promises of God? Has the descent into despair ever been stopped by the contemplation of your place in God's household? There's only one explanation for all this, and that is the substitutionary life, death, and resurrection of God's Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We owe all to Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that we have such a wonderful Savior who came by Your grace to take our place, that we would never face Your abandonment, that He took that, stood before You, hung on that cross, that we might be saved forever, we might enjoy pardon and eternal life. So thank You for such a great Savior and such a great gospel. We pray this with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.